Amen. You know, when we think about people we admire, I'm sure that all of us have particular people who come to mind. Maybe it's a relative, maybe it was a friend, maybe it was somebody we didn't know. But every year, Gallup asks the question, who is the person you admire most? And they kind of publish the top 10 every year, and they've been doing this, I think, since about 1948. And as the years have gone on, I came across a story where it actually kept track of these top 10 finishes from 1948 till 2013. Now, if you were to guess, by the way, this isn't number one finishes, these are top 10 finishes. If you were to guess who's finished in the top 10 the most times since 1948 in the Gallup poll, who would come to mind for you? Okay, well, you know, Jesus wins every time. I heard Jesus. It's not in the Gallup poll, but he should be, and he should be number one every year because Jesus still lives. But unfortunately, I don't think that was part of their construct when they made this particular exam, or not exam, but test, or poll, or whatever it is. So number one, I think I heard this. Number one was Billy Graham. Billy Graham, he has made the top 10 list 57 times. And this is, again, till 2013, but I doubt there's been a horse race in the last 4 years since then. Number two, most admired person, and these are Americans, but Queen Elizabeth, number two. And by the way, they compile the top 10 list of men and separately top 10 list of women. So she led the women's list 41 times. And then number three, another English woman, Margaret Thatcher. Believe it or not, Americans rated Margaret Thatcher in the top 10 34 times. And then number four, any guesses? Ronald Reagan. Oh, they put it up there. All right. Okay. I was like, wow, you're a smart group. And then for those of us here from Massachusetts, this one is not a big surprise. Jackie Kennedy, and she tied with Jimmy Carter. Both of those, and I think he's in there somewhere. There he is. Okay, so when we look at most admired people, these come to mind, but I really like what I heard from someone here, because really somebody shouted out the right answer to this, and there never has been, nor ever will be, anyone greater than Jesus Christ. There never has been, there never will be, anyone greater than Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been following along with us in this study, you'll know that we have been walking this journey with a group of believers who found themselves in very trying circumstances. Many of them had forfeited property. Some of them may have already even been put in prison. And what was their crime? That they were followers of Jesus. They lived in a wider Gentile culture that rejected them because they were Jewish. And then they lived in a narrow context among their own countrymen who rejected them because they followed Jesus. And so as a result of these things, they felt constrained, and they felt pressed and pushed to come to a place in their life where they could just have some peace. And so some of them were tempted to walk away from the faith altogether. And so as we've been going through this text all along, what he's been pointing out to us is that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth whatever cost, he's worth it. He's worth whatever we go through because he is our Savior. Well, one of the things that we've noticed that the author's doing here of the book is that he's trying to build his case from the Bible. He doesn't just kind of make up ideas in his head why Jesus is the one that they should give their hearts to, their lives to. He's actually going into the text of Scripture, and he's pulling out from the Scripture the truths of Scripture that show us the greatness of this Savior that he speaks about. I love how he describes Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Get this picture of who Jesus is in these verses. Now, some of us here might pay a great cost, a great price for following Jesus. It might affect you in your family relationships. It might affect you in your work relationships. Knowing Christ might mean that you have to rearrange your entire life. And so the question is, what basis do we have to build our lives on the edifice of Christ? What basis do we have to build our lives on the edifice of Christ? Do you ever go looking for a house? I can tell you what a good realtor does. At least this is what our realtor did, who we thought was really great. And that is our realtor spent more time in the basement than any other part of the house. We wanted to look at the kitchen. We wanted to see the bathrooms. We wanted to see the size of the bedrooms. We wanted to see what amenities the house had. What she was interested in was the basement. Why? Because that was the foundation of the house. If the house had a strong foundation, you could do anything with the rest of the house. If the house didn't have a strong foundation, then you would be in trouble with the rest of the house. Well, what gives us the sense? What gives us the idea that Jesus is worth building the house of our lives on the foundation that he provides? What is it? Well, first of all, I think that we can notice here in the text that God has given us his word on it. God has given us his word on it, that we build our lives on the foundation of Jesus. God has made a promise that Jesus and Jesus alone is the apex of his revelation. In fact, we read here in verses 20 and following, it says this, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number." And by the way, they counted 83 high priests from the time of Aaron to the fall of the temple in 70 AD. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." The first reason why we can trust God to build the house of our lives on his foundation is this: because God made an oath. God made an oath. Now, it's interesting that God made this oath 1,000 years before Jesus was born. He made this oath about Jesus 1,000 years before he's born, which is remarkable of a thought in and of itself. But did you ever like to kind of sneak up on people and scare them? You ever done that? Maybe as a kid, just had a good old time. If somebody was walking by and you jump out at them and you make them jump. Well, Jesus didn't sneak up on anybody. This story that we're reading, these things that the author is writing about, that he's speaking about, this didn't sneak up on anybody. In fact, we're introduced to this figure, Melchizedek, in 2000 BC, and he's not mentioned again in Scripture for another 1,000 years. And then we see quoted here in Psalm 110, verse 4, "You shall be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." This happened 1,000 years later. And so at this point, God says he has put it on oath that this one would be a priest, this one who would be coming, this Messiah figure who'd be coming, would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This was something that God had in his mind, God had in his word, God had promised, and he put it on oath. Now we ask the question, why is this speaking of oaths here? Why do this? Now, do you think that God needs to speak with oaths? No. Don't you think if God says it, That's the way it's going to be. You ever hear the old saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? You ever hear that? John Caton, yeah. He's a former pastor here. He said that all the time. If God said it, we can believe it, that settles it. But it's interesting here that what God does is he says, no, I give this on an oath. Why does he do that? Well, God condescends to us. Because sometimes in the waiting, it's hard. Especially waiting by faith. Especially as we go through life and we make sacrifices in serving him and we begin to ask ourselves the question, perhaps as they did, is it really worth it? The promises that God has given me, are they going to come to fruition? Are they going to be true? And so we wait and we wait and we wait. And so God knows our frail condition. He knows exactly what we're made of. And so what does he do? He promises us by oath that he's sending a Messiah who will be our deliverer. He doesn't just say it, but he gives us an oath. He stakes his whole being on it, on who he is, that Jesus Christ is the one upon whom we can build the whole edifice of our lives. And so we have this picture of Christ. But there's a second reason, and this is that we find in verses 20 to 24. And that is that we have a debt that only he can pay. We have a debt that only he can pay. Now, Dan Wentworth is leading a huge number of us through a Financial Peace University course. And if anybody has spent any time going through that course or the Crown Financial course that Andy and Dan led a few years ago, I'm sure, both of them emphasize something. Never co-sign on a loan. Never co-sign on a loan. Unless you have plenty to spare. Because, for a number of reasons, it increases our debt load, so it makes it harder for us to get loans if we co-sign for another person in their loan. And if somebody else should fail to pay the loan that we co-sign for, we are responsible to pay it for them. And so, This has been something not only that is said in our own day and things like Dave Ramsey courses, but it also in the scriptures it talks about how we should not do that. However, it's amazing when we come to Jesus, he does something for us that's quite remarkable. In a sense, he co-signs for us. It says that in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The word here for guarantor is like our English word, cosigner. It was a legal term, according to one New Testament scholar, a legal term that was commonly used in Hellenistic Greek of one who assumed the responsibility for another person's debt if the latter one could not meet it. You see, the reality is that we have a debt that is so great to God that we have no ability to pay it. And so payment fell on God's Son, Jesus. And while it doesn't make a lot of sense for us to co-sign other people's loans, and though it didn't make a lot of sense for Jesus to come and pay the debt that we could not pay, he paid it with his own blood. He paid it with a price that we could not pay our debt with. Jesus did it anyway. Jesus did for us what we would not advise others to do for their friends. It's really remarkable. You say, well, how could my debt be so great that only Jesus could pay it? I'll just share something I shared this morning in Sunday school. I wasn't going to share it this morning during the sermon, but I will. For those of you who are in Sunday school, please forgive me. For the rest of you, please forgive me if it doesn't go the way I was thinking because I didn't plan in advance. But when I was in basic training in military police school, I was sent to a place called Fort McClellan, Alabama. And at Fort McClellan, Alabama, they had this kind of place where people would come from different government agencies, and what they would do is they would sharpen and hone their police skills. And one of the things that they would sharpen and hone their police skills on was a polygraph test. And obviously, if you're going to be doing polygraph tests, you need people to do polygraph tests on, right? You need guinea pigs. Well, on a military base, there are plenty of guinea pigs. And guess who got selected with a group of his closest buddies to be one of those guinea pigs? It was yours truly. And so I will tell you that that was one of the most miserable experiences of my life. They came in, they recreated a crime scene, they tried to implicate all of us in the crime, and then we had to go into a room with a guy who had the polygraph machine, and they hooked us up to it, and then they started asking questions, and they began with benign questions about our name and background and family, and began probing in about the family, and then Zappo. He started asking questions. And you know what it felt like when he started asking those questions? It was like somebody took my chest, ripped it open, and was looking inside to every dark crevice that would exist within me. And though I walked into that day thinking, oh, I'm just a regular 18-year-old guy, you know, love my family, apple pie and Chevrolet too, right? And after he began asking me these questions, and after I knew that I was hooked up to this particular machine, all of a sudden, it was like the darkest recesses of my soul became uncovered, and I was, in a sense, so ashamed. Sometimes when we're sitting in a comfortable place and we're thinking to ourselves about our lives and our minds, take us away from those parts of our lives that we don't want to think about. We can feel like we are people who really don't have that big of a debt to pay. But I can tell you, when I got up from that chair that day, I knew I had a great debt of guilt. But here's the good news. We have one who has come to pay that debt. We have one who looks into the crevices of our souls and the darkest recesses of our souls, into those places that we don't even look, those places that we have forgot about. He's shined his light on all of that. And you know what he said? I've come to save you. I've come to rescue you from all of that. I've come to impart to you new life. Why is Jesus worth building the edifice of our life upon him? Because only he can pay our debt. There is no other way. There is no other place to run. Only he has the words of life. What a gift. In fact, the scriptures in the Old Testament pointed to a day that Jesus would bring to pass the establishment of a new covenant with us. In fact, we read it in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following. It says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." This is what the whole Old Testament pointed to. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jesus is our cosigner. Do you hear that? "And I will remember their sin no more." Does that make you want to shout hallelujah? What a gift. You see, there is no hope without Jesus Christ. There is no hope without Jesus Christ. We read in verses 25 and following, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. Since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is a beautiful thing. Well, so we read in this, and we're just going to kind of look at verse 25 for a second here. What can he do for sinners? He has the ability to save to the uttermost, or as it is written here, he is able to save to the uttermost. This word here in English, we use this word able in terms of possibility very often. I'll be able to make it, I'm pretty sure, I just need to check my schedule, right? We kind of use it with this sense of possibility. But not so, this word in its original context, in the original language. This word means, ability means that it's as good as done. That there's an awesome and power behind this. It isn't just a possibility, it's something that is something that will happen. It refers to someone who has absolute power. He is able to save to the uttermost. We think about our sin and we think about all these things, and again we wonder to ourselves, how can he save me? And then we read here that he can save us. This word here for uttermost means completely. Sometimes we say, well, what about this thing that I did at a particular period of time in my life that I regret? Maybe I was in a context and I really didn't understand how far off base I was, and now I am just absolutely ashamed of what happened. Do you know what he says here? He's able to save to the uttermost, which means he is able to save completely. There is absolutely nothing in your life that is so grotesque, so awful, that God can't enter in and cancel it out. In fact, the word blot that's used in the book of Acts to refer to this work of God, it actually, behind the idea of it was, he blot out our sin, is that they used to use ink that would sit on top of a tablet. It didn't have acid, so it wouldn't bite into the tablet. And so the idea of blotting something out meant to take something and to wipe it away. You could just, because the ink sat on top of the tablet and didn't go into the tablet that they used, it was like a dry erase board in our day and age. They could just take a piece of cloth and they could wipe it across it and it would just all be gone. The worst thing that you have ever done, the most horrible thing that you have ever done, the thing that keeps you up at night and you wonder, well, God, will you ever forgive me? You know what he's saying to you? Yes. Yes, I will. You don't have to ask because it's true. I've got it in my word. It's right here. The answer is yes. This is why Jesus came. What can he do for sinners? Save us to the uttermost. Save us completely. Why? Because he was fitting for the task. He's not like us. It says that he is holy. That means pleasing to God. He's innocent. It means untouched by evil. He's unstained, which means that he is undefiled. He has perfect moral purity. He is separated from sinners. And he is exalted from the heavens. You know why he's able to do it? Because he's not like us. All the things that we've done, he never did. And so he was the spotless Lamb of God who went to the cross and he took our place and he suffered and died for our sins so that we might live. What an amazing thing. We have no other hope but Jesus. We put in our hope in stuff in the world, or we put in our hope in the relationships around us. Stuff will fail us, relationships will fail us, but Jesus Christ will never fail us. He's able to save us to the uttermost. I love this from Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. It says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins." Listen to that. "You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." He doesn't pick through our junk and say, okay, I'll throw this into the sea, but I'll keep this one. No, all of it goes into the sea. Everything is hurled. Or how about this one from Psalm 103? It says this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." As far as the east is from the west. And by the way, how far is that? Any geometry teachers in here? How far is it from one end of a line to the other? Oh, it's an infinite distance, right? As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Well, the second question then is how can I experience that? How can I experience this release, this pardon, this forgiveness? Well, he's very clear again in verse 25. And we can ask like the Philippian jailer did in Acts 16. He asked this question, what must I do to be saved? Well, the answer, as many of you know, is simply this. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. So, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Well, how is it that we draw near to God? I mean, God is in heaven, right? And we are here in the world. How is it that we draw near to him who has gone behind the curtain into the heavenly place? How do we go behind the curtain where he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? He's in heaven and we're in earth. We have the answer to this question. It's spelled out again in Scripture. In the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, it says this, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace is given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." This is the Apostle Paul speaking. "To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." And listen to this, it's key. "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." How do we draw near to him? Where do we get the reason for our confidence? What is the means by which we have access? It is through faith in Jesus Christ. We looked at this a few weeks ago and we noticed that the word faith, an alternative definition for faith, is to trust in someone who can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. If I have faith in Christ, I trust that Christ will do for me what I cannot do for myself. We use the example of the lawyer. If we find out that we have to go to court and we're not a lawyer and we realize that we have to defend ourselves and we know that there are all kinds of papers to file and there's all kinds of procedures to follow, what do? We don't know how to do that. We haven't been trained to do that. We have to retain a lawyer. We have to have a lawyer do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And as soon as we do that, we're putting our faith in that lawyer to represent us well. Well, here's the wonderful story. That Jesus represents us far better than any lawyer ever could. Jesus is our advocate. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We come to him and we say, "Oh, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sin. I believe that you paid for a debt I could not repay. I believe that you took my place, that you were my substitute. And as a result of that, Lord, I want my life to be yours. I place my faith firmly and totally and completely into your hands." And what does he say? He saves all of those who come to him and come to him by faith. He saves us completely to the uttermost. And we say, "But that seems too easy." You don't know the things I've done. I will tell you, it was not easy. For in order for this to happen, the Son of God had to come, had to leave the glories of heaven, had to humble himself, had to take on the nature of a human being, had to live and dwell among us, had to be subject to all kinds of blasphemies and humiliations and sufferings. And he went to a cross and he was afflicted on that cross at the hands of men. There was a satanic ghoulishness as he was on the cross before he went to the cross, as he lived throughout the course of his ministry, as he suffered under the hands of people who refused to believe him, people who he came to save. Yes, there was a tremendous cost, but the cost wasn't to us, it was to him. And so when we come to him in faith, there is a turning from the old way of life, there's a repentance. We turn from the old way of life and we give ourselves completely and utterly and totally to him, that we might be for his service, that our whole lives would be lived out of gratitude for what he's done for us. This is this beautiful story of God's grace and mercy in his wonderful gospel. And that's how we're saved. We come to him by faith and we trust him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And then finally, what does he do for those who he saved? Well, you know, sometimes we think of the Christian life as coming to Jesus and that's it. But that isn't it. That's just the beginning. In fact, we notice here in the third part of the verse 25, but I'll read the whole thing. It says this: consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Through Christ, that's through him. Since he always lives to make intercession. Means intercession is to make an earnest request for them. Now, what does this mean? Well, what it means is that when we enter into this relationship with Christ, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and we ask ourselves, what is Jesus doing there? It is that he is making intercession for us, his children. Well, you say, well, what is he asking for us? Well, there's a lot of discussion among the scholars about this. But I like something that F.F. Bruce points out, who is probably the greatest New Testament scholar of the 20th century. This is what he says we should look for a clue. Jesus, on the night of the Last Supper, he said to Simon Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I think we can get an indication of what Jesus is doing. Do you know that Satan would like to sift you as wheat, child of God? You might look back on your life and say, oh yes, he's sifting me like wheat right now. You know what Jesus is doing for you, child of God? He is praying for you. And you know what he's praying? He's praying that your faith will fail you not. He is there interceding for you at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And as you undergo these enormous trials in your life, where you are on the edge like these people were of walking away from their faith, of giving up on their trust in Christ, of pushing the whole thing aside, you know who you have interceding for you? Do you know who you have fighting for you? Jesus just didn't fight for you when he was here living in the world and went to the cross. He didn't stop fighting for you that day. Do you know that Jesus Christ is fighting for you and your faith right now? That your faith will not fail? And do you know what? The Father doesn't turn his Son down. The Father doesn't turn his Son down. He is praying that your faith will not fail you. Although you may be going through marital issues, you might be going through work issues, you might be going through health issues, you might be going through mental health issues, I want you to know that he is fighting for you, that your faith will not fail you, and God will keep that request. And he will keep you in him, and he won't let you go. And when we go through those storms, you know what he's going to do? Or he wants us to do? And this is the second part of it. I think I'm just going to go ahead and read that again. Again, it's from Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And listen to this. Here's the second part of the intercession. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Once we go through those fires, once we go through those hardships, once we go through those mental battles within us, those times in which we want to walk away. And when he renews our faith and he gives us strength and he revitalizes us, he invigorates us, you know what we do? We then go and we seek out other people who are going through the same kinds of struggles and we encourage them. And we encourage them along the way and we share with them the struggles we've been through and how God carried us through. I can tell you I've been down this road too many times to describe in my Christian life. Before going off to Bible school, I was fired up about Jesus. By the end of my freshman year, enough seeds of doubt had been planted in my mind about who God was that I spent my whole summer after my freshman year just reading philosophy, secular philosophers, investigating. Maybe this faith that I've embraced isn't the correct one. And you know what that led me to over the course of that summer? Absolute depression and misery. I must have been the most awful person to be around that summer. There was no joy in my life. I went through that period of wandering and wondering and reading all the skeptics and what they had to say, trying to give them fair hearing. And then somehow God awakened my heart once again at the end of the summer and he drew me to himself. And I knew within that this stuff would only lead me down a dark pathway and a dark road of the same kind of cynicism that half the other students at the school had. And then later on, after I had that invigorated faith, you ever have that? You have times, isn't it life like that? Roller coasters up and down. I was convinced now of my faith in who God was, but all of a sudden now new kinds of theology was being introduced into my mind. Theology that made me doubt whether the scriptures were true. And so when I finally finished school, I began wondering, well, maybe I should nuance a little bit. Maybe I should rethink my theology a little bit. Maybe God's word isn't what I think it is. And so I was struggling with that and finally went to school and I decided, well, now I'm in my graduate program. I took a class on contemporary theology, which is where most of this stuff comes from. And by God's grace, the Lord sent a wonderful professor, John Feinberg, a brilliant man, PhD from the University of Chicago. Every academic accolade that you could ever imagine, he taught that class, and I thought, okay, now I'm going to hear. And I went in there, and he took his intellectual canons, and he leveled them on those other theological systems, and he blew them to smithereens to such a degree that I could never go back. And all I want to do with the rest of my life is to try to rescue people from that, from the entanglement of those things, those doubts. Because those doubts, when we allow them to come into our soul, when we allow them to ink in, they can steal our vitality. It's almost as if they steal our soul. When God wants to bring us life and joy and peace and everything that is good. Oh, he says, when we find ourselves in those difficult, dark times, we have an intercessor who prays for us that we will not fail. And then after that, after we're revitalized, he says, now go and help your brothers. That's what we are as a church. We're a family, and we help each other, and we're different places. Some of us this morning are struggling. You feel like you're being sifted like wheat. Some of us have just come out of that. That's what we do. We love each other. No matter where we are in that process, we've all been at one end of the scale or the other. And the only thing that preserves us in the midst of it is Jesus. He's the only hope we have. He's the only one with the words of life. Do you want to live? Turn to Jesus. Let's pray.